Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Later on, we'll be turning to Matthew 23. If you want to mark that spot, enjoy that offertory tonight, Brother Evan and Darlene. God bless you. That was a blessing. Do you know my Jesus? Desmond and I were singing it. Amen. Duet, Brother Des. It was good. He got off key a few times, but I was holding my own. Matthew 23 and then 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll read a few verses and then pray together. 13 says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men." Father, thank you tonight for your faithful people who've come in the middle of the week, Lord, to hear from you through your word, and I pray that we will, and we'll be listening carefully to what the Spirit has to say to this church. We thank you, God, for your precious word. We pray, God, that our hearts will be open now, that we as a people, we as an assembly, will be changed by looking into the mirror of truth. I pray, God, that as we leave this place, we'll be better Christians, loving you more than when we even came. In Jesus' name, amen. Those of you who were here last week when we began this brand new series of studies called The Gospel Truth, you'll recall that we began sort of in the middle of the subject by looking not at the definition, not so much at the beginning or the exact message of the gospel as yet, but rather by looking first at the enemies and the opposition to the gospel. And tonight we're going to continue with that theme for reasons that'll become obvious a little bit later in this series, I think. And we're going to note very carefully that it is specifically the gospel message. It is specifically the message of Jesus Christ that we know as the gospel that Satan truly hates and tries to desperately destroy. And of course, by destroy, we also mean to dilute, distort, and to otherwise change. Remember, in last week's text, it was certain elders and apostles in the church at Jerusalem that had dissension, the Bible says. They had great disputation and face-to-face contention over essentially just one aspect of the gospel message, a message that they would quickly learn was eternal, was immutable, and ultimately non-negotiable, reminding us tonight that whatever this gospel message is, and we're going to get right down to that in the weeks ahead, it has enemies. As a matter of fact, Philippians 3:18 says, "These are enemies of the cross of Christ." By the way, that's a very intriguing little expression. How can someone be an enemy of the cross? What does it mean to be an enemy of the cross of Jesus Christ, and why the cross specifically? Well, let's look again at this text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want you to look again at verse 16. Because in this one verse, you find two of the most unusual and unique statements in all the Bible. It says, "Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." Now, the two unique statements here, both of which are very ominous to me, are statements about the severity of man's sinfulness. One statement says, to fill up their sin always. It's constantly, you have the bathwater going, the water's rising. It's constantly filling up. And the other statement says, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. In other words, Paul says about these certain sinners, A, their sins are always filling up, and B, their wrath will come to the uttermost. So that you've got two superlatives here that describe the sinful condition of these men. The word fill, the word uttermost, and really three if you use the word always. And if you've ever wondered, you know, whether or not there are degrees in hell or degrees to eternal punishment, I believe this is one of the texts that indicates that the answer is yes. There's a higher level of wickedness, a higher level and degree of punishment that will come. But here's the point of this text. Because not only does Paul tell these Thessalonians that some sinners fill up their sins always and incur the wrath of God to the uttermost, he also tells us why. Paul identifies here the worst, the most evil of all sinners on the face of the earth, and specifically what it is about these men that made them so wicked, so sinful of heart that Paul would use this kind of language under inspiration of the Holy Spirit against them. And you know what? It's not at all what most people in that world out there would ever identify. It is not the sin or the characteristics of sin that most people would ever identify as the worst or the most evil thing that you would find in men's hearts or men's actions. For example, you ask the average person on the street, who is the most wicked person who ever lived in history? Who was the personification of evil in the world in the past 6,000 years? And they will tell you, well, Adolf Hitler, the man who engineered the Holocaust and his murder, or Ted Bundy, a man who would have crutches and ask for girls and women to help him out because he was on crutches, a good-looking guy, and then he would massacre them. Some maybe would say a man like Charlie Manson. Because here's Charles Manson, you know, he cut a swastika in his forehead. And he deceived people through mind control and caused others to be massacred. Some would say someone like Jack the Ripper or Jeffrey Dahmer or Idi Amin or Genghis Khan or Stalin. And they would go through this long list of evil personified. And these are the people that will suffer in hell the most. No doubt, those are the answers that you would receive. And they're right in one aspect. They are right in identifying murder as attributable to Satan and to sin. The Bible says Satan was a murderer from the beginning, no doubt. But what might surprise you about Paul's identification of true evil, not just here, but in other texts as we'll see in the weeks ahead, his identification of true wickedness, same with our Lord Jesus, is that the murder and hatred and violence that they committed was not the horrendous, socially despised, grotesque massacres of men like Charlie Manson and Ted Bundy and Jeffrey Dahmer, but rather, these possessed an even worse motivation, an even greater evil purpose than the thrill. I read where Jeffrey Dahmer testified as to why he did this, and he said it gave him a thrill, sick. But more than that so-called thrill or just wreaking havoc or doing what some men have done for money itself, there's something else. Adolf Hitler killed Jews. Jeffrey Dahmer killed young men, as you know, in Wisconsin. Frank DeSalvo, the Boston Strangler, he killed prostitutes entirely. So did Jack the Ripper, and so it goes. Charles Manson hated the establishment, and he ordered people to kill establishment figures in Hollywood. But did you notice what the Bible says about these sinners, whose wrath is to the uttermost and whose sins are always filling up? It says in verse 15, look at it again, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary. You ought to circle the word contrary. I'll show you why later. But it says they are contrary to all men, everybody. The word all men literally means they're opposed to every man, every woman, every child, not just Jews, not just prostitutes, not just Hollywood elite and establishment figures, but contrary to all people. Why? Because they killed Jesus? Well, the Romans and Pilate killed Jesus as well. That's not who he's talking about. Because they stoned their own prophets. Not just because they stoned their own prophets. Because they persecuted Paul. No. Folks, the real reason is because of why they killed Jesus. And why they killed their own prophets. And why now they sought to kill one of their favorite men at one time. Someone they loved and held up as one of their heroes, Paul. What was the reason? Verse 15 again. Who killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they please not God and are contrary to all men. Here it is, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always. For the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. In other words, look at this very carefully. The uttermost wrath and the fullest level of sin, the worst really that a man's heart can get, is to be motivated and actively oppose and destroy the gospel message going to somebody who is lost. A man's heart never really gets any darker than when he strives to keep other people from getting saved. Look at verse 18. He says, wherefore, We would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Do you know, beloved, that Satan is very real? Paul identifies Satan as a personality who hindered the Apostle Paul in his ministry, and he had only basically one ministry, and Satan is hindering him. Satan, above all else, wants people to die in their sins and go to hell. Let's look at it this way. Putting aside just history and including prophecy in the future and asking the question again, who then is the greatest sinner, the most evil man who's ever lived or who will ever live? What one man is evil personified? And people would say the Antichrist, right? Okay, so it's the Antichrist. But why the Antichrist? Because he's a serial killer? Because he enjoys torture? Because he's a rapist and a sadist? No. He is indeed the most evil man in history because he's the Antichrist. That is, he is the ultimate man against Jesus. He is not called the anti-environmentalist. He's not called the anti-capitalist. He's not even called the anti-religionist or the anti-church or the anti-Buddhist or the anti-Jew. He is the Antichrist. And who is Jesus Christ? Well, nobody knows who Jesus is intellectually or experientially without the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what he hinders more than anything else is the preaching of the gospel. And it might surprise you. Now, the world doesn't recognize this. If they heard what I'm saying right now, they would think I am loony and out of my mind. But we know that this is God's perspective and it's an eternal perspective. And it might surprise you that the men that Paul is describing in this text are not sociopaths like Ted Bundy and Charles Manson, whose sins are filling up and whose wrath comes to them to the uttermost. These are religious people he's describing. These are the Jews specifically who actually thought they were doing God's service. At least they claimed to be. And many of them were simply carrying out the accepted law of the land. Verse 14, look at it. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. In other words, the Thessalonian Gentiles, Roman citizens, and Greek culture, they suffered at the hands of people who simply hated the gospel. And folks, it's very, very important tonight for believers to accept this, to understand this, to embrace this, not to reject it. That true evil and true wickedness isn't necessarily manifest in the most horrendous motorcycle gang or some red light district or some state penitentiary. It is also found in its worst forms in Ivy League universities and Hollywood studios and theological seminaries and judges' chambers with people with high degrees, so that anybody who actively works to hinder the gospel in order to keep others from getting saved. Verse 10 says, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. They actively hinder the gospel. They are on the road to filling up their sins and bringing wrath upon themselves to the uttermost. What's it say again in verse 15? Look at those words there. It says, they, last line, please not God. Could you always remember those three words? When you click on the television and you're hearing some debate about religion, about loving God, and we're all brothers. Could you remember those three words? Judaism, I remind you, was technically the true religion of that day. Folks, they held in their hands the revealed Word of God. The same Word of God that Jesus opened up in Isaiah and said, you've heard this scripture fulfilled in your ears today. The same scripture that Jesus held as the Word of God, they held as the Word of God. But you know what? They pleased not God. Oh, but Pastor, they were sincere. Mm-hmm. Maybe. But they pleased not God. But they tried to serve God in their own way as they understood it, and they pleased not God. But Pastor, they were monotheistic. They were pro-life. They were pro-traditional marriage. They were pro-Ten Commandments. They were pro-Bible. They were probably even Republicans, no doubt. But you know what? They pleased not God. And I'm not afraid and ashamed to stand behind this pulpit and say that there are religious people all over this country, certain religions, that please not God. You know why? Because they don't please God. Preacher, why? Because God is never pleased with any religion or any ism or any school or any group or any organization or any individual that opposes the clear and simple gospel of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 23, hold your place and turn there real quick, would you? Matthew chapter 23. And I want you to notice beginning in verse 29. You know, you know this is true. Everybody here knows this. Jesus reserved his most scathing rebukes and words of scorn and condemnation for one group of people. And it wasn't the ones that we hear the most scathing rebukes from the average pulpit today. And here are some of the familiar words. Verse 29, woe unto you. The word woe is a word of condemnation. It's bringing down God's wrath on them. It's as strong as you could get. Woe unto you, scribes. Scribes are people that wrote down and interpreted the law. The law of God, the law of Moses. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Preachers, priests, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would have not been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. The same language Paul uses, but watch this. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood. Notice what he says. This is what Jesus says. Jesus knew the Bible more than anybody alive at that time, obviously. The righteous blood is shed upon the earth. Righteous blood. From the blood of righteous Abel. Why was Abel righteous? Why was Abel righteous? Yes. He believed in a sacrifice. Keep reading. The blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias. You know, and we've taught this before, that Jesus basically said he was using the Old Testament law, the Old Testament canon. He was saying from Genesis to Revelation. Because in the Old Testament canon, the Old Testament Bible, these were the books that were the beginning and the end. And he says, from that blood to that blood, from Genesis to Revelation, so to speak, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. In other words, look, because of Satan and his hatred for God, there is one constant evil from the righteous blood of Abel. That was the first murder. Why was that murder committed? What was it about Cain? Cain brought an offering. It's called salvation by works. Abel came by faith in a sacrifice. Salvation by grace. We're getting to the essence of the gospel. And there is this one constant undercurrent of evil in the world. It goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel because Abel was righteous. Cain hated the message of grace. And from that day until this day, there has always been this evil undercurrent in this world that's motivated and energized by Satan's opposition to one message, only one primary message. You know, do you think that the level of hatred, the deep animosity that the Church of Rome had in the Middle Ages toward New Testament Christians was logical? If you've read anything about church history, do you think that the fact that they murdered the Inquisition and the purges and the murdered people by the millions, by Catholics and Protestants, is that logical? Does that make any sense, that level of antipathy towards a humble people who simply believed believe the gospel as it's presented in Scripture? It's not. And if you examine it, it was simply Cain and Abel all over again. Meaning works versus grace, religion versus the gospel. And again, beloved, it is true that the worst thing a man can do is to try to keep another man from getting saved. Chapter 23, chapter we're looking at now, go back a little bit to verse 13. But woe unto you. Look at this. Here's what angered Jesus. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Notice the exclamation point. There's a reason for that. For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. They're always trying to stop people from believing the gospel. What causes more suffering tonight, beloved?
Preventing a man from living in freedom and keeping someone enslaved, let's say a slave owner, that's evil, right? But is that as evil? And cause it, does that cause as much suffering as preventing a man from hearing the gospel and keeping him on the road to hell? You can begin to see why Paul says what he says, what Christ says what he says. So scathing is his rebuke to these Pharisees. And why? For example, you know, this is why you have great men of the past who could see clearly, who are willing to give their lives, were willing to be burned at the stake, were willing to get kicked out of denominations. Spurgeon was a man who was so vehement in his opposition to the liberal preachers in the Baptist Union, he did not call those, the same union he was once a part of, he didn't call them brethren. You know what he called them? He called them wolves. Publicly. Because they were distorting the gospel. He said that they were, quote, the emissaries of hell. Not because they were immoral, murdering lawbreakers as such, but because, like their spiritual forebears, they fought to change and therefore oppose the gospel. I remember in Bible college hearing John R. Rice. He said, I've never trusted a man. He'd look over his glass, never trust a man ever. And he was a sweet man. But he said, I'd never trust a man who, no matter how educated or refined or religious, never, whoever opposed the winning of the lost, never. And he meant that to the core of his soul with conviction. And I think to that the Apostle Paul would say, amen. And it is one reason why the Bible commands us not to compromise with people who want to change the gospel. Now, they can change a lot of things that don't really matter, which side the organ goes on, for example. But you do not change the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter. They may look and sound as sweet and respectable and intelligent and eloquent as anyone on the planet. But the Bible describes it, says their mouth is an open sepulcher. You cannot cooperate with those who hinder or change the gospel of Christ. The Bible says their foolish hearts are darkened. When I watch those talk shows, and you've seen them on Larry King and Dr. Falwell, who's now in heaven, and others, Franklin Graham, and they're debating people like the Reverend Barry Lynn or the ACLU, it becomes crystal clear what these people hate. These people who hate biblical literalists, really what they really hate, it becomes clear they hate the gospel. You know, there's a reason. You ever watch that and you say, why doesn't the ACLU ever go after Buddhists or Islam or Wicca or Hinduism that they might be in public? Why is it always the gospel? Because it's the gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in essence, they are despising, just like Cain did all the way in the beginning, the message of grace. And they'll spend their lives in opposition to that. But please hear this. Because there's something else here that we just can't afford to miss about this. There's something that sort of highlights and reveals the boundless grace and mercy of God. In fact, if you want to see the grace of God tonight and why it's called amazing grace, you know, in the same text in Matthew, Jesus looks over the city and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that killest the prophets and stonest them that were sent to you, how often I would have gathered thee together as a hen doth gather her chicks. He's weeping when he says that to these same people. Go back in your mind to what Paul said in that early text in Thessalonians, right? Now listen to this. He said that the uttermost wrath, the fullest of sin, those who please not God and are contrary, that was the word he used. Remember I said you circle that word? And are contrary unto everybody, all men are those who oppose the gospel of Jesus, right? Well, let me ask a question. Who did that very thing almost in exact fashion? In Acts chapter 26. In fact, turn there. Let's look at it. Acts chapter 26. I know you know the answer, but I think if you read it, it's even more powerful. Acts chapter 26 and verse 8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? By the way, that's one of the key points of the gospel, isn't it? We'll get into that in the weeks ahead. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary. Notice the word contrary, exact same Greek word, by the way, when it says that they're contrary to all men. The Holy Spirit uses the same word. The word means antagonistic, to stop, to fight. That I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. He was the testimony that said, worthy of death. He was the one who said, called out a name, Desmond Chung, Christian. I put my stamp, they took him out and killed him. This was Paul, Saul. Keep reading. Verse 11, and I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Do you remember when Jesus said in that prophecy a minute ago, some of you are going to go in synagogues and you're going to have people arrested in synagogues and beaten? Paul was one of the guys he was talking about, Saul. And being exceedingly mad against them. We mentioned that there's nothing logical about this kind of hatred. Exceedingly mad against them. I persecuted them even unto strange non-Jewish cities. He chased them as far as he possibly could. The Apostle Paul, as a lost man, did exactly what he condemned in 1 Thessalonians. So then, let me ask you something. Does that diminish what he says in 1 Thessalonians? Does that temper his condemnation just a little bit so that it's really not as severe? And the answer, folks, is absolutely positively not. In fact, the opposite is true. Let's look at another scripture before we close. Turn to 1 Timothy with me, would you? It's just a few pages farther than our original text. 1 Timothy chapter 1, a text that almost everybody thinks is hyperbole. I don't know why people think it's hyperbole. I really don't, but they do. And it's not. Everybody who reads 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15 thinks that Paul's being humble. He's exaggerating his old life. Verse 15 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Can I ask you something tonight? Look at me for a minute. Was Paul really the chief of sinners? You know what chief means. All right. The highest, the pinnacle, top. Was he really the worst of the worst of the worst? Worse than, we mentioned Jeffrey Dahmer. He'd capture guys and kill them and then put them in the refrigerator and eat them later. I mean, you think the chief of sinners is somebody like Adolf Hitler. But Paul says, I am the chief of all the sinners. I am the chief. Was he really? Or is he just exaggerating? Well, let's read it again. Look at verse 15. This is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul's thinking about God's grace and mercy as the chief of sinners. And so he says in verse 17, look at it. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He shouts amen literally in the middle of this text. It's as if, look, he's talking about God's grace and he's busting at the seams while he's contemplating it. And he goes in this great, wonderful praise chorus and says, amen, the amazing grace and mercy of God. You know why? Because he really was. He really was the chief of sinners. And the reason that he was the chief of all sinners is that he opposed the gospel as much or more than any man in history. As one man, he zealously persecuted. He was exceedingly mad. He tried to eliminate the name of Jesus Christ. That's what he said himself. He tried to eliminate the gospel message. And for that reason, he indeed was, beloved, the chief of sinners. You say, then, preacher, if that's true, then why? Didn't his sins fill up? If that's true, Pastor Blaylock, then why weren't his sins always filling up against him, and why didn't God's wrath come upon him to the uttermost? He gets to be in heaven forever. Why? And the answer is in the Bible. Look at verse 12, same chapter. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor
and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul's ignorance in the midst of his sin, it was not enough to excuse his sin. No. And it didn't save him either. It did not prevent him from being the chief of sinners. He was still the chief of sinners. What it did, the only thing it really did, was appeal to the long-suffering of God that he mentions in the next verse, meaning it gave him more time. I remind you what Jesus said on the cross about those that were crucifying him. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That did not cleanse their sin. It did not excuse the Jews, but it spared their lives at that moment. It gave them more time to repent. God waited, according to Genesis, until the iniquity of the Amorites was full. That's what the whole word means about filling it up and filling it up. It's the exact same principle in the Old Testament when it talks about sinning with a high hand. That means sinning with full knowledge. They were immediately cut off from the people if they did so. But if they did it in ignorance, they were permitted to offer a sacrifice. And only because of Paul's ignorance did his sins not fill up the cup of wrath against him. And that does not bode well. Now, please hear this. It doesn't bode well for anybody who does know better. I'm talking about people in this country who know better. And they go on shows like Larry King Live and they try to water down the gospel. They try to change the grace of God. Or they go in seminaries and they teach and they change the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, the worst evil is not found in the Amazon where some tribal people killed Jim Elliot and opposed the gospel in that way. The worst evil is committed in places like America where people know better, are still trying to stop or change the gospel message. And yet, the wonderful thing is, because of the pattern and example of Saul of Tarsus, we're reminded tonight of God, the depth of God's grace and mercy. Because his arm is never shortened that it cannot save. We've got to remember, beloved, that it's his arm that saves. In other words, look, folks, it's his gospel. This is his word. We do not have the right. Jeff sent me an email, I think today or yesterday, or an article about a famous preacher, was on TBN, one of the favorite black preachers in this country. He said that he doesn't believe in hell anymore. And he said one day he was thinking about his grandmother and he said, a voice inside me said, you've been believing the wrong thing all along. I've got news for you, folks. We don't have the right for a voice inside of us to change the voice that's in this book. This is the word of God. And he's going all over the country now saying that there is no hell. He's saying nobody goes to hell. Then why did God send his son to die? It's his gospel. It is his salvation. And no mega church pastor, no famous musician, no matter how talented, no athlete or billionaire or best-selling author or theologian or politician or evangelist or scientist, nobody is in a position to ever change what God calls the everlasting gospel. As we said last week, when it comes to the gospel, folks, people's souls are at stake. The eternal destiny of men and women. And it's his gospel. We can't change that. You know, the closing weeks of the Second World War, the Allies issued that famous ultimatum at Potsdam to Japan. And the Emperor of Japan, you know, he agreed with the ultimatum. And so he wanted to end the war in July of 1945. Unfortunately, they had very proud warlords in Japan. And they just wanted to delay their answer. They wanted to try to find a more honorable way out. So they announced a policy in answer. And the policy was called mokusatsu. It is a word that means no comment at this time in Japanese. It's not a hostile answer. It's just a request for more time. And sadly, someone in the press repeated and wrote the policy. And it went in the New York Times and all across the world, really. And they reported of mokusatsu as being interpreted meaning no way. Well, you know, folks, no way is a whole lot different than no comment. So as a result, Nagasaki and Hiroshima were bombed. Thousands of lives were lost. Tens of thousands of people were maimed. Because of one word, one policy that was misinterpreted. Can you imagine, beloved, the infinitely greater consequences of misinterpreting the gospel? An old man once testified to D.L. Moody that it took him 40 years to learn three simple truths. Moody wrote this in his little Moody notes in his Bible. He said, number one, that he couldn't do anything to save himself. Number two, that God didn't expect him to do anything to save himself. And number three, that Christ had already done it all. That's the essence of the gospel that everybody's trying to change. The hymn says it well. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no languor know? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And yes, there are enemies of that cross. For Paul to say the enemies of the cross means the enemies of grace. The enemies of the thing that Abel believed. And beloved, we must not allow the enemies of the cross to destroy, not in this assembly, not in this place. We must not allow the enemies to frustrate the grace of God. You know what? If my dad got saved, as you know, when I was in the ministry years ago, prayed for him for years, witnessed to him several times. He got saved, called me, asked me to baptize him just few miles up here, and I did. It was it is to this day. My dad was here last weekend, and we could all tell he's very weak, and we had a wonderful time. But you know what? We have so much joy in our hearts knowing that my dad's going to be in heaven because he heard the gospel and got saved. If my dad were lost tonight and I had a choice of where to send him, if he said, Jim, I'm going to go to church somewhere in Palm Beach County. There's a church in town that runs 25,000. Ryan, how many do you have Sunday? 40-something. Which would I choose for my dad to attend? The big church running thousands and thousands? He's going to go 5 times, let's say. Where is he going to hear the gospel? Where does he have a better chance of being convicted of his sin and being saved? I'll take the little chubby preacher. Did I say that? And you've lost all that weight. Now, you know what? I'll take that assembly of 40-something. Over any mega church that's running thousands and thousands and thousands if they're not preaching the gospel in simplicity. It's the gospel that is his. Let's be true to it and true to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray, dear Father, that we would recognize tonight that your servants and your men opposed and with great contention sometimes stood against those who tried to change or dilute or destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you've called us sometimes to earnestly contend for the faith. May we be faithful, Lord, to that. And at the same time, recognizing, dear God, that no matter how much anybody opposes or fights or tries to destroy your gospel, your arm is not short and that it cannot save them. And we thank you, Father, tonight for giving us the example of Saul of Tarsus to remind us that nobody is beyond hope or help. Even though their sins are filling up and the wrath is measured against the uttermost, you can save them. May we be faithful to loving and caring for every person who's lost and recognizing the one thing they need is your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.